Paul's letter to the Colossians. So, Colossians and chapter 2. Okay, I'm going to read from verse 16. So that no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Thank the Lord for his precious word. And we've been looking at Colossians for some time now, and we know that this early church in Colossae, which is in modern day Turkey, was a church that Paul hadn't founded, but he'd heard of them. And one of their members, one of their leaders, called Epaphras, had come to Paul when he was in prison and discussed and told him about the situation and some of the problems they were facing, came to him for advice. How can I deal with these things? We want to be true to God's word, we want to be followers of the truth, but we're getting all sorts of strange ideas or different ideas coming into the church. And Paul, we want to know, should we be listening to these men or should we ignore them? And so Paul is addressing some issues, and he's dealing with some issues in this passage. Just before that, from verses 11 to 15, which we looked at, he was telling them it's not about keeping the old Jewish law. It's about faith. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. That's what was important, not the Mosaic law, the law which was given by or through Moses. Moses was a great man. The law had many purposes, but it could not save. It could not save them from their sins. As we were reminded about all the bulls and all the rest of it that used to be shed upon the altar, the blood did not avail to wipe away every sin, only the blood of Jesus. And so Paul is trying to encourage them to step back from committing themselves to going back under the old Jewish law. This was a common problem in the early church. Most of the letters of the Galatians concerns exactly the same issue. In Galatia, again, in modern-day Turkey, but further west. But it was a problem. And so they were contending with a serious issue. How much were they to obey the Old Testament law? For some of them, they came from a Jewish background. They were steeped in the law. They would have been taught it from a child. They would have gone through to all the festivals and the rituals that were associated with Judaism, but now had become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others had never been Jews, and for them it was a total mystery, this law and these rituals and traditions. And so they were exploring. They were surrounded by many ideas, and for some of them they may be thinking, well, maybe they're right. Maybe we do have to become, you know, good Jews to be good Christians, good followers of Jesus. And so Paul had to try and address that issue. You know, how much authority did that Old Testament law have over them? If we say that the Old Testament is God's word just as much as the New Testament, remember they didn't have the New Testament then, it was being written. It's being written in their lives, really. You know, the Gospels and the letters were ongoing. Inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon different writers. But the Old Testament was there. It was, you know, available. Available in different versions as well. Some were based upon the Hebrew translation. Some were based upon what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation. A translation into Greek. And that was done in Alexandria in Egypt. And was very much used by the Jewish people. Because it brought their written word into the common language that was used throughout the Mediterranean, which was Greek. And so people knew these books. They were aware of them, even if they hadn't read them. Isn't it a sad indictment that in this country many people know about the Bible, but they've never read it? They'll say all sorts of things about it. They'll have an opinion about the Bible, but have they actually read it? Sometimes, yes, let's be fair. For many, they've just gone on hearsay or reports they've read or things they've read in the press or in social media. So it was a very sort of fluid situation of belief in those days, and Paul had to get hold of some of the ideas that were being taught and say, no, this is not what being a Christian is about. This is not about the rules and regulations of the Old Testament or the Jewish Bible at the time. It's Christianity is different because Christ has come as a fulfillment. Amen. And so, in this part, he talks in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. He's referring to some of these practices, often from the Jewish faith, but it could be from other religions or practices of the time, which place heavy emphasis on, you know, certain rituals, certain traditions. You must do this on this particular day, and so on, in order to appease the gods, the Greek gods or other gods or whatever or whoever. And so Paul says, look, it's not about that. It's not about what you eat or what you drink, or it's not something about these things. You've got to leave them behind. Being a Christian isn't about these things. It's not a list of rules and regulations. Amen? And we, you know, even today, we have this issue that people say, you know, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you've got to do this on a certain day, you've got to do that on a certain day. And I'm sure Paul would say, no. For 2,000 years, Paul's been saying, no, we're not to judge about this. These really are not the important issues. Faith is far more than about these practices. Faith is about a relationship with God, not a list of rules and regulations. I'll come back to that a little bit later to expand a bit. Amen? And what Paul is saying in verse 17, they're a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. These things had a value in the past, but they were just a shadowy concept compared to the reality that is found in Jesus. You know, sometimes shadows can be misleading, can't they? You know, I'm sure all of us at some time, you know, have had the lights down, I've had a candle, and we've made the rabbits on the walls, and, you know, and sometimes you're walking down a road and you suddenly think, who's that huge person behind me? And then you realise actually it's your own shadow, and you've scared yourself for no reason whatsoever. But it can be misleading, can't it? You can appear to be this huge, great person, and actually you're 5 foot nothing, and, you know, not scary at all, but the shadow is. And sadly, for some in the Colossian church, and even today in churches, people are so affected by the shadows of those things, those rules, those regulations, overpowering them, that actually they've forgotten that the reality is, you know, those rules and regulations had a purpose under God for the past, but they're not relevant since Christ came. They may have pointed towards the coming of Jesus. But the important thing is now Jesus has come. We don't need to be bound up by the old Jewish rules and laws and festivals and so on. Amen? But as I say, at the time, there were people in the churches who were saying, no, you've got to do this. We looked last time that, you know, some were saying you had to be circumcised, the men had to be circumcised before they could become true Christians. And we dealt with that last week. But we've got to say, these things were of the past. They had a value. Absolutely. Yeah, in the past, they had a value. I can't deny that. But since Jesus came, and as he said himself, he had come to fulfill the law, then they become a shadow of the reality of how people relate to God. It's not about the things we do, it's about who we are in relationship to our Father in heaven. And we only have that relationship, why? Because Jesus has made it possible. No matter how many bulls we slaughter, how many lambs we kill upon an altar, it won't draw us closer to God. Having a relationship with the Lord Jesus will, because he is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through him. The only way. One way, Jesus Christ. One way through Calvary. It is the only way. And so Paul is trying to say to look, forget these things. Don't keep arguing about them, discussing, wasting your time talking about should we be doing this, should we be doing this? Just say no. The old has gone and the new has come. Just as you know, when we become Christians, we take away, or it's taken away from us, the old sinful nature. We've got it. We are now new creatures in Christ. So the way we relate to God has changed. Let's not go back to how it used to be. And I say, if it's a battle for Paul, it's still a battle in the churches today at times. It may not be the issues that Paul particularly addressed, but the principles are the same. People trying to bring us back into a legalistic framework. And that's a criticism that people have of Christianity. Oh, it's all about do's and don'ts. When I say, no, it's not. Christianity is about having a loving relationship with our Creator, with our Saviour, through Jesus. It's not about the do's and don'ts. It's about wanting to please our Father in heaven. Amen. And as a consequence of that, there will be things we will not do. And there will be things we will do. But our relationship with God isn't based on those. Our relationship with God is based upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And we build on that relationship with him. So let no one, as it says, judge you about these kind of things. Verse 18, he moves on. Avoid, and let no one cheat you of your reward. Anybody ever been cheated of anything? Yeah, how does it feel? Not good, is it? You know, you've placed a reliance upon something, or usually upon someone, and they've let you down, or they've defrauded you, or they've done this, or they've done that, and you just have that feeling, I've been cheated. I've been cheated. And it's not a good feeling. And Paul's saying, let no one cheat you of your reward. Because our reward, which is in heaven, our inheritance guaranteed by God himself, is there for us. And yet there are those who are deflecting people away from true faith in Jesus. And saying, well, actually, you can have this now. And it's all about having this now. And yet our reward is in heaven, isn't it? Where the moth cannot gnaw away, and the rust will not rust away, and the thief cannot come in and steal. That's where our reward is. And so Paul says, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. Don't let them lead you astray to get involved with all sorts of peripheral things which are not important and not vital to your relationship with God. Not vital for eternal purposes. Don't let them defraud you, cheat you. And it says here, the particular things, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. It seems there's a particular problem in Colossae of angel worship. And that still goes on. And it seems to me, I don't know, it seems to me when I'm reading and things I see in the press, and it's increasingly prevalent in our society here in the West. I don't know about elsewhere in the world. I can only go what I read, in this country, that angels are being invested with such a character or personality that actually they are to be worshipped, and that's totally contrary to God's word. Angels are wonderful beings. They're created by God. Created by God in the same way he created everything else. We start worshipping an angel, we might as well be worshipping a dog or a cat. Yeah? Because worshipping something that's created rather than the creator. Now, I'm not denigrating angels, because they are powerful beings. Powerful spiritual beings created by God. And the revelation we have in Scripture, whenever they're involved, is awe-inspiring. Whenever anybody encounters an angel, they're generally absolutely awestruck. So if an angel came in here, I wouldn't be going, I'm not going to worship you, you're nothing. I wouldn't say that, I wouldn't dare. I'd probably be on my knees. Wow! Angels are powerful spiritual beings created by our Father for his purposes. And from what we see, there's very little in the Bible about angels, actually. What we see is them being messengers for God. We see them intervening in spiritual warfare, especially in the book of Daniel. We read there of the war that's going on in the heavenlies. They are powerful beings, but they are not to be worshipped. Whenever somebody tried to worship an angel in the Bible, he said, you shouldn't do that. So angels tell you not to do it, so why do men say you should? And that's what was happening in the early church. So these teachers going in, oh, you've got to worship the angels. That's just, and you'll get, you'll receive new power, and they'll help you. Well, angels may help us, but they're not to be worshipped. Yeah, we do not know. I mean, we're told that some of us may have entertained angels unawares. We may have met angels, but they haven't come along and said, now I'm here, worship me please. No, they haven't. We have not known it. Because there's a humility about the angels. Do not worship them. Amen? So it's an early a problem for the early church that it's idolatry, isn't it? I've said we're not under the law, but those Ten Commandments still have a powerful effect. And still have a powerful use for us. You should not make an idol of anything on earth or under heaven or in heaven. So we need to ensure we don't get caught up with this angelolatry, if there's such a word. Amen. They are powerful beings. I will not denigrate them. We should not slander the angels. We're warned that elsewhere in Scripture. It's not slander the angels. Well, actually, slander is actually saying something that's wrong about them. And if you start saying they should be worshipped, actually you're slandering the angels. Because you're saying something false about them. Because they're not there to be worshipped. And they don't want to be worshipped. They want us to worship God. Amen? They're servants. God alone is to be worshipped. So actually, what Paul says is that by worshipping angels, they're dishonouring the true head of the church, who is Jesus. Because he is the only one. Yeah? It talks this in verse 19. He's been talking that these false teachers have got a false humility, and they're worshipping angels. It says they're intruding into things which they haven't really seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly minds. All sorts of fantastic ideas which they've then attributed to God and said, you've got to obey these things. But what they're not doing is holding fast to Jesus. They're not seeing that he is the head. Yeah? He is the head from whom all the body, that's the church, is nourished and knit together and grows with the increase that can only come from God. So by putting something in the place of God, you're denying God his rightful place. You're denying Jesus his rightful place as the head of the church. If all you're concentrating on is how wonderful the angels are, you're forgetting how wonderful Jesus is and what he has done and what he's doing and what he will do when he comes again. Amen. So Paul is saying, look, get your focus right. It's not about the angels. It's not about the Old Testament law. It's about Jesus. Get your focus right. Amen. So he says in verses 20 to 23, therefore, in other words, he's saying, look, let's put these in place. That you're not to worship the angels, you're not to have false humility, you're not to take delight in the old, you know, old law of festivals and new moon festivals and so on. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? In other words, saying, look, if you have died with Christ, which if you're a Christian, that is what you should have done. That's what happens. We have it, as I've mentioned many times, it's the symbolism of baptism. We die with Christ, we rise in Christ to new life. So if you've died with Christ, you've died to the world. You've died to all those regulations the world imposes upon you. You're now living for God. In this previous section it says we are now alive in Christ. Yes? We're alive in Christ. And so Paul says, look, don't be trapped by the ways of the world. Don't allow the world to mould you into its image. This is a very similar thing in Romans. So we're not to allow ourselves to be moulded by the thoughts of the world, the ways of the world, the ideas of the world. Don't be trapped. Because if we're Christians, we put a new identity, haven't we? We're bound up in Jesus, in him. And if we have that new identity in Christ, if we are following the living God, then the ways of the world are irrelevant. I know we've got to live in the world, but we're not of the world, are we? And so we've got to be strong, because the pressures of the world are strong, aren't they? You know, let's be honest, you know. It's great when we're together on a Sunday and there's this holy atmosphere and we're dedicated to God and we're worshipping God. It's Monday morning, you're in the office or you're in school or you're at home, and wherever you are, the world will impinge on you. You know, increasingly thousands of thousands of images every day crossing through our eyes. Through social media, through the TV, through the press. All of these things. All the voices telling us this is what's going on in the world and therefore this is what the reality is. And in no mention of God. And if there is, it's usually to denigrate God or to ridicule him or make you prejudiced against God. And you know, no matter how strong you are, you're going to be affected by it. You know, advertisers wouldn't advertise if they didn't know it was effective. They won't be spending millions trying to get you to buy this perfume or these fashion range or so. They only do it because they know it works. Our minds are susceptible to the constant bombardment of images and slogans. You know, people talk about these things now, earworms, where you just can't get a phrase out of your head, or you can't get a song or a jingle out of your head. And you know what? It will influence you. The next time you're down in Tesco's or Sainsbury's, you know what? There's certain brands you go and look at, which you never looked at before, because it's there. That slogan, that jingle, will just have got into your head. It's powerful. And that's on a fairly superficial level of what we're shopping, what we're buying. But in terms of our walk with God, it affects us. When we're constantly bombarded with how terrible the world is and how awful every situation is, how hopeless the world is, never a good news story. You might get one tacked on the end of the news when everybody's gone out to make a cup of tea. You know, there'll be a good news story on then. Because bad news sells. Sad to say, bad news sells. It sells newspapers. People will buy a paper because it's got a tragic headline on it. The story may have absolutely no validity whatsoever, but the headline's strong, people will buy it. Yeah? And we're all susceptible, aren't we? So we need to be strong. We need to be strong. So, as I say, don't be trapped by the ways of it. If we're in Christ, we have a different outlook. And I've said it's difficult, but it's not impossible. Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us. To help to renew our mind, protect our mind, put on the armour of God. Yeah? Helmet of salvation, we need it, don't we? To guard our mind. Paul tells the Romans, get your mind renewed by the washing of the word. Because there's a lot of filth goes into us. And it needs to be washed away. Before it affects us and affects our lives. Because when we start thinking it, we dwell upon it, and eventually, you know what? We're likely to do it. We'll fall into the ways of the world, and we'll just be like everybody else. Because it's easier, we can fit in. People won't ridicule us. People won't ignore us. We can fit in with the crowd. We'll be in with the in crowd. It's, you know what? The only crowd I want to be in with is God's crowd. Part of his family and his world. Amen. Because again, you know, there is some, you know, I say there's lots of these images and lots of phrases and words. There's some wisdom out there. I mean, there are some good voices out there. Not necessarily just Christian voices. There are some good voices to listen to out there. There's some good advice and so on. We can't just say, oh, I'm not going to listen to anything. Cut ourselves off. You know, how are we going to influence the world if we don't know what the world is saying, where they're at. You know, we can end up being in this almost Christian ghetto of we don't have anything to do with the world, so actually we can't influence the world in any way. Because we don't know what they're talking about. We're talking a different language to them completely. So we've got to be strong. The protection of God's Spirit. Draw strength from God's word of what is the truth. But we can confront these situations and we can make a difference. Amen. So there is some good stuff out there. Yeah, for many years in this country, most of our decision making was based upon God's word. Sadly, that's not the case now. But that's not to say that every rule and regulation that comes from government is wrong or bad. Just a lot of it. Yeah. So let's not just dismiss everything. We've got to look for what is good. Look for what is positive. Look for what is godly. You know, ungodly people can still do godly things. Did you know that? Because my Bible tells me that God used some very ungodly people for his purposes. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Used by God. Amen? Amen. Prophet Habakkuk hated that idea that the Babylonians could be used by God. These terrible people, how can you possibly use them? And Habakkuk has a right rant at God, but eventually he comes to the place of a realization that the just shall live by faith. No matter what's going on in the world, God has his way. His ways are higher than ours, his thoughts are higher than ours, his plans are higher than ours. God can use even the ungodly for a godly purpose. So we have to, as Paul tells the Romans, pray for those who are in authority, for kings and princes and governors and so on. So we may not like what our government does, or any government does, but we've got to pray for them. And if we don't pray for them, no wonder they're so bad. Yeah, I'm not just talking about this country, but throughout the world. We need to be praying for the leaders of the nations. And they may not recognise God, but they can still do what God wants. Yeah? So let's pray for them. So the rules and regulations of men may be useful. But again, they're only a shadow of the wisdom and the commands of God. Yeah, whatever good a man or a woman may come out with, ultimately God's word is above it. And is to be listened to and is to be obeyed. So, Paul says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and he's saying, you know, examine yourself, have you really died, and now you're in Christ, why are you living as if you're in the world, obeying its rules and regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He says, all these things concern things which perish with the using. They're all going to pass away. Remember what Jesus said, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles a man. So it's not what you're eating or you're drinking, it's what comes out. Because the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. The Bible clearly tells us that. It's what comes out. It's not so much about what you eat or what you drink or where you go. Though as godly men and women, we know that God doesn't want us to be drunkards or gluttons. But he has given us food and he has given us drink to enjoy. For sustenance, to sustain us and give us the physical strength we need. Yeah? So whilst, I mean, I'm teetotal, make no bones about that. If a Christian wants to have a drink, then fine, as long as the drink hasn't got the person. A drink is alcohol, you know, as I've said many times, Jesus turned water into wine and the evangelical church has been trying for 2,000 years to turn it back again. But Jesus drank wine. He was accused of being a drunkard. So he definitely drank wine, otherwise there would be no basis for any accusation. Of course he wasn't. And he wasn't a glutton either. They accused him of that. They accused him of many things which he wasn't. You know, he's demon-possessed. He was a drunkard. He was a glutton. None of those things were true. So it's okay to drink as a Christian, but don't get drunk. There's only one thing we're to be drunk with. That's to be drunk of the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Drunk of the Spirit. No wonder on that day of Pentecost when those early Christians came talking, proclaiming the glories of God in different languages. People thought they were drunk. What have they been on? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Are they still drunk from the night before? No! They have been filled with the Spirit and there's a joy and exuberance that comes with it. And so we are not to kowtow to the rules and regulations of the world. See, and this has been a recurring issue within the church. Do we obey God or do we obey the world? Well, there's only one answer. We obey God. Now, we've got to take the consequences of that. There may be times when we will suffer because we've obeyed God, because the world hates us. And we have to come to that place of saying, well, I'm prepared to. Because I have a bigger focus, which is on eternity. And this life is a passing shadow of the reality of what God has got in store for me. And it might be tough. And we're very fortunate in this country at the moment. We're not imprisoned for our faith. But across the world, there are many, many nations where that is not the case. They're suffering. And they're suffering terribly. They're being killed, they're being imprisoned and so on. But they've obeyed God. And their ultimate reward in heaven will be great. And so we are to obey God and not the world. Amen? Amen. So he says again in verse 3, these things... verse 3, they all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. You know, these are man-made rules. These are man-made things. You've got to add this to your Christianity. You've got to add that to your Christianity. You mustn't do this. You mustn't do that. And he said, these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He says, it doesn't work. No matter how much you try to put these rules in place, ultimately, they're valueless. They will fail because the flesh is stronger. It's so strong. If you give in to it, it will take over. Now, put here a big word here. The dangers of asceticism. How many know what that word means? Come on, be honest. No? It means you deprive yourself of something in your lifestyle to show your commitment, usually your commitment to God, or commitment to a cause. And so you say, well, I won't do this and I won't do that. I'm denying myself this. And in the early church and throughout the church, there have been those who've taught this, that if you punish the body, subdue the flesh, then you're more holy. Yeah? Come across that? People who would whip themselves to subdue the flesh because they thought that would make them more holy. Nothing in the Bible would tell them to do that. And yet, whole movements of people I've been affected by that within the church. And not only in Christianity, but in other religions as well. There is the same tradition. Within the Hindu traditions, in the Buddhist traditions, I think even in Islam, that you impose things upon your body to subdue it. And so you may say, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to eat. Now let's not confuse this with, genuine godly fasting. There is a time to fast and pray. That is clearly taught in Scripture. But there are those who have taken this to such an extreme that actually they've harmed themselves. But they thought they were being more holy. And of course the problem is, for some of these people, not always say all of them, but for some of them, they then look down upon those who didn't do things in their way and cause division. And we have this phrase, don't we? Holier than thou. Because they did this, and they've. Do you remember when Jesus had a story about the man who said, well, I give so much in my offerings, and I fast so many times a week, and aren't I wonderful? And Jesus said, he's not justified before God. It's the sinner who beat upon his breast who cried out for mercy that was justified before God, who was in the right relationship with God. Not the one who went through all these religious practices and had those attitudes. So I put there, asceticism concentrates on external things. So you can say, I'm sure we've seen pictures or films, medieval Europe, where people wearing sackcloth and ashes and walking from place to place, showing how humble and how meek they were, and they thought that by doing that they would win the favour of God. Well, they may have if it was the right attitude. But what was in their hearts was far more important to God than what they wore. Or how many days they abstained from eating and drinking and so forth. What is in the heart? God sees beyond the external. He looks to see what is the real heart in this. Because sadly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I can give my body to be burned as even as a martyr. But if I haven't got love, I am nothing. It profits me nothing. So Paul there was talking really a similar issue here, where people are thinking, well, I can do this, I'll do all this for God, and I can, if I beat my body and if I even become a martyr, then that's be wonderful. And God, Paul's saying, if you're not done it because of the love of God or the love of people, your neighbour, then there's no profit there. It could be for vainglory. It could be to make a name for yourself. I want my name to go down in history. Well, I'd love my name to go down in history in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the only history book I want to be in. Amen? But sadly, some people will think, I'll be famous. We have that quote, don't we, from the 1960s of Andy Warhol, saying, everybody one day will be famous for 15 minutes. And you can see, it's quite true. How many people do almost anything to be on the television, to get a brief bit of so-called fame. And they'll do extraordinary things to do it. But are there any eternal consequences of what they're doing? I think not. And so as I put here, many people equate religion with abstention. They'd never do this, they don't drink, they don't dance, they don't play cards, they don't wear this, they don't wear that. And they think that's all that religion's about, and it's not true. They think that our abstentions and regulations prevent people enjoying life. I want to say, I've lived in the world, I wasn't saved as a kid, I lived a life. And I will say now, the greatest life I've had is since I became a Christian. I've discovered more about the true value of life, having a relationship with Almighty God. I won't say I was a miserable sinner. Because for a lot of the time, I wasn't miserable at all. I was very happy. I loved what I was doing. It was lots of fun at times. But nothing compared to the joy I've had as a child of God, as a Christian. I believe God offers the most wonderful life a life in relationship with him, relationship with his children. Around the world, I've got brothers and sisters I won't meet this side of eternity, but they're my brothers and sisters all over the world. And we all have, haven't we? Yeah? Some of us literally have got brothers and sisters all over the world, but spiritually we have. Amen? And you can meet somebody for the first time and you just feel, oh, spirit to spirit. This is my brother. This is my sister. And I might only see them for a day down here. I'll see them for eternity. Hallelujah. What a life that God offers us. And it starts here and now, on planet Earth, knowing him, knowing his word. Because Jesus didn't say, I've come to bring rules and regulations. He didn't say, I have come that they may not do anything. And they may not do this. Jesus said, I've come to give them life, and life in all its fullness. A full life, abundant life. That's what Jesus said he had come for. That was his mission, to bring life in all its fullness. See, a religion that's just based on rules distracts us from the fact that it really ought to be about our relationship with God. We can get so distracted by our rules and our traditions and the traditions of men. Now, I'm not saying all traditions are wrong. Some wonderful traditions that have grown up, if they've been birthed in God and if they are still relevant for today, then there's some wonderful things that we can learn from the past. But do they have value in drawing us closer to the heart of God? If they don't, we've got to say, well, that was good for then. Not now. There are some things which are timeless. Reading, studying the Word of God, praying for one another, praying together, worshipping God, with music or without music, it's all good, it's timeless. And we can say, well, it's all traditional. We've always done it this way. Well, sometimes traditions are there because they have got eternal value to help us in our walk with God. Help us to draw closer to him. We draw closer to him in his word. We draw closer in prayer, don't we? We draw closer in worship. So we open ourselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit. We draw closer to God, don't we? Amen. And we can have life in all its fullness. I don't want to be distracted by a list of rules and regulations. The letter of the law brings death. The Spirit brings life. We live a life which is honouring to God as we walk in step, keep in step with the Spirit. And so let's not, as the Colossians were being warned, let's not fall into the same traps they fell, that some of them were falling into. Let's not get involved with this false worship of angels. Let's not get involved with lists of rules and regulations we tick off. Yes, I've been a good boy today. Yes, yes, yes. God will be pleased with me today. God is pleased with his children when they honour him in their heart and through their loving actions. Amen. So what can we learn for today? First of all, let's remember, it's not by works that we're saved. It's through grace, through faith. Amen. I mean, you can't emphasize this enough, because there's so many people who seem to think, I've got to work it out. If I do this, I'll please God. If I do that, I'll be right with God. So many people are relying for their salvation on what they do. I mean, I don't know about you, I've got a number of relatives who are far from being Christian. And on some of their social media posts, I'm thinking, I've got to pray for them. Because they all think they're going to heaven because they're nice people. And sometimes they're not particularly nice either, but they still think they're going to heaven. They're sure of it. And they're sure that they're parents who've died are definitely definitely in heaven, looking down upon them, and their angel is helping them. Yeah, and I'm thinking, they need to know the truth. We don't know whether their parents are looking down on them or looking up to them. We don't know. No, seriously, we do not know. We cannot make the assumption. We dare not make that assumption. But they're all so many relying upon the good things they do. And they'll do more good things than bad things, so God owes them a place in heaven. Yeah, you heard that? Yeah? No. There's nothing we can bring that will earn us a place in heaven. It's through grace of God. Amen? So let's be firm on that. We're saved in order to do good works. We're not saved by God, good works. Don't allow anyone to judge you when their measure of judgment is the law. And people look down and say, well, you're not doing this in accordance with what Exodus says and Leviticus says this. And Jesus fulfilled the law. Our measure is, how do we measure up to what Christ's standards are? Not what the Mosaic law said. There's much value in the law. It teaches us some great moral guidance. Much of the law involves ceremonial and civil affairs which no longer apply, because the old has gone and the new has come. The moral law, yes, much of that moral law stands in good stead. But a lot of the other stuff, it's a shadow of the good things that was to come, fulfilled in Christ. So don't allow people to measure you by the law. Don't allow the world to set your life's agenda. God has the best plan for your life. The world has got all sorts of plans for us. Our places of work have got plans for us. Some for good and some for evil. We don't know at the moment, maybe. They will mould you, try to mould you into their pattern, conform to their way of thinking. And we have to say as Christians, no, I want to follow God's way. With the help of God's Spirit, I will live for God. I will be a light in the darkness of my workplace. I will be a light on my street, where every other person, not one of them, goes to church. I will be a light. I will be a beacon. I will not give in. I will persevere, loving and serving God. And my neighbours may think I'm odd. They may laugh behind my back. Oh, there he is, going out with his Bible again. Oh, I don't care. I will continue to proclaim, in whatever way I can, that I love Jesus. And more importantly, God loves me. And so we don't allow the world to set our agenda. We need to seek God. What is your plan? What is your agenda? Above all, what is the next step? Many of us, we always like to know what the plan is 10 years down. Where will I be in 5 years? Where will I be in 10 years, God? And God is saying, well, just take the next step and that'll be closer to where you're going. Just go in obedience, one step at a time, and see what God will bring us into. And you look back 5 years' time, oh, I never thought I'd be here 5 years ago. 10 years or longer. But God has the best plan. Put your plans in the hands of God. You know, men make their plans and God laughs, usually, because he has a better plan. I'd rather have the better plan than the good plan I've got of my own life. Amen? So come away from the shadows of false religion into the light of Jesus. Amen? He's the light of the world. We can see clearly, as that word came from Pastor Joel, his word is a light unto my path. And we need light on our path, don't we? We don't want to be stumbling in the darkness. Well, if you follow Jesus, keep in step with his Spirit, you'll get there without stumbling. May be difficult, the terrain gets hard, but you'll come through. Amen? So let's put aside any false religious thoughts, false idolatry, and ensure we're following after Jesus. Amen? Amen. Can we pray? Father, thank you that your word